Gracious Father, thank you for this morning and this time that we have to gather to worship you and receive once again the great benefits of the gospel. We ask, Lord, that we would receive them here now in the preaching of your word and later in your sacrament. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke 1, starting in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. So our question right off the bat is, in the sixth month of what? Well, if you look just two verses before this, you'll read in verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Now Elizabeth is wife to Zechariah, the priest, and just 6 months earlier, the angel Gabriel was sent to him, to Zechariah. Zechariah, chosen by lot, enters alone into the temple to offer incense to God. And there, through the cloud of the rising incense, Zechariah sees an angel of God standing next to the altar. He's terrified. Zechariah is terrified, like everyone else who's ever seen an angel in his glory. But Gabriel has good news for Zechariah. Elizabeth, his wife, barren, now far past the age of childbearing, will conceive and bear a son. Now, Zechariah is a priest. He knows his Bible. So what story in the Old Testament of an older woman miraculously giving birth to a son do you think might come to Zechariah's mind? How about Sarah, Abraham's wife? She gave birth to Isaac when she was 90. But Zechariah, he doesn't seem to remember that story. Or if he does, he doesn't think that God can do the same thing for him and Elizabeth. So he asks for a sign that what Gabriel says will come to pass, as if an angel in the temple is not enough. Well, Gabriel gives Zechariah a sign, but not the kind he may have expected. Gabriel takes away Zechariah's ability to speak until his son is born, because Zechariah wouldn't believe the word of God. Zechariah comes out of the temple. He can't talk. Everyone knows he's seen a vision from God, and there's a great stir in the city. And 6 months go by, and the angel of God is sent again, but this time, not to the temple, but it says to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, a long way from Jerusalem, about a 4-day long journey. And the region of Galilee is held in contempt by many in Jerusalem. It's called in the Old Testament Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, many Gentiles live there. The town, though, where Gabriel is sent, Nazareth, is not on anyone's radar. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. There's no historical significance. It's a backwoods town. But God has his eye on Nazareth. And actually, he has his eye on someone there. Not a priest, but a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, back in those days, girls were betrothed to be married as soon as they were able to bear children. The sooner you could start having babies, the better. Infant mortality was much higher back then than it is today. So Mary is probably 13 or 14 years old. She's betrothed to Joseph, which means they're engaged, but not in the same way people are engaged today. A betrothal is a legally binding engagement. Mary and Joseph are basically married, except for the actual wedding ceremony, and only after that will they be able to consummate the marriage. Now, Luke tells us Joseph is of the house of David. That's not random. You just put a pin in that because we'll be coming back to it. when Gabriel came to Zechariah, he just appeared and then told Zechariah not to be afraid at his appearing. But here, in this podunk town, with this teenage girl of no outward significance, Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of God, says, verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The word here for greetings is most commonly translated rejoice. However, it's also used as a standard greeting as well. Perhaps it can be seen as the equivalent to the Hebrew shalom, which means peace be with you. That was the common greeting among Jews, yet it was not just a hello. The greeting contains more significance than just being a conversation starter. Greetings here is a joy-filled hello. It foreshadows glad tidings. And how could it not be this with the title that Gabriel gives Mary, O favored one? The word for favor is, in the New Testament, the word for grace. Grace. Mary is the graced one. God has lavished her with his grace. And clearly, God has done that because of what Gabriel says next. The Lord is with you. Every Sunday, we declare, "The peace of the Lord be always with you." Have you ever stopped to think about how wonderful that is? When do we say this? When do we say the peace? After the confession. So we go to God, our Creator, the judge of all people, and we acknowledge that it is He whom we've rebelled against, whom we've cursed, neglected, sinned against. We do not deserve favor or mercy, but righteous judgment. And yet, when I confess, He does not distance Himself from you, but He draws near. And He shows you His favor. And He forgives you. Wherever you've come from this morning, whether you've felt unseen this week or if you've been entangled in some sin, you've come to the place where God greets you. He meets you here with His grace. He is with you. God knows Mary inside and out. He knows her thoughts aren't always pure. He knows she's not perfect, but He's with her. Now, Mary believes in God. She trusts in Him. We're going to see that very clearly. She knows He's merciful and gracious. But you know, God doesn't typically send angels to people. He doesn't send them just to say that He loves them and He's with them. So Mary wonders, why is God sending an angel from heaven to me? Verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now Mary's not afraid of the greeting in the same way you might be afraid if your boss or parent ever says, "I need to speak to you right now." Right? What Gabriel has just said is wonderful news. But if someone in your family or say in your friend group recognizes you and speaks highly of you, that feels pretty good. And it is sometimes to be expected. They're your family and friends. But what if the King of England sent an emissary to your house? And on seeing you, he said, "Hello, the King of England has noticed you and he's pleased with you." You'd think, what on earth is this all about? I mean, surely you don't mean me. You've got the wrong person. Growing up, Mary's experienced worshiping at the temple with her family. They must travel a long ways to get there. Then when they do arrive, Mary has to stay in the court of women while the men in the family go to offer the sacrifices, and none of them can go in the temple. Mary knows the distance between her and God. But now, God closes the gap and comes to her personally. What does this mean? Well, Gabriel reassures Mary this meaning is not a mistake. Verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now remember, favor is grace. It's an undeserved gift. And Mary has found the grace of God, or better yet, God's grace has found her. But what does that mean for Mary? What is God giving her? What gift is she receiving? Well, Gabriel continues in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. God promised Zechariah a son. Now he promises Mary a son. But Mary's son is different from Zechariah's. His name will be Jesus. And Jesus is a common Jewish name. It's Hebrew equivalent, Yehoshua or Joshua. You might think of the successor of Moses who led the people of Israel into conquering the promised land. Joshua, Jesus, means Yahweh saves. Joshua in the Old Testament was a great savior of Israel who helped God's people settle into the land. But Mary's son, Jesus, will embody the meaning of his name much more than that, Joshua. Jesus will be a greater savior. And we'll see what he saves his people from in a bit. But notice what else he's called. The Son of the Most High. And Jews in the Old Testament were sometimes referred to as sons of God. And actually later in Luke, Jesus will say that his disciples are sons of the Most High. So what's so significant about Jesus being the Son of the Most High? Well, it's in the fact that he is the singular Son of the Most High. God's people are referred to as God's children collectively. No one, though, ever dares to take on the title of the Son of the Most High. Later in his life, Jesus will be accused of making himself equal to God by saying he's God's son. But that's exactly what Jesus meant to do. He is equal to God. This Joshua really is Yahweh who saves. What does Jesus save people from? Notice, God is not Jesus' only father. The Lord God, it says, will give Jesus the throne of his father David. Remember Joseph? He's of the house of David. And Jesus, whom Joseph will adopt as his own soon, will sit on the throne of David. Now, how will that be? Joseph, the descendant of King David, is not king over Israel. In fact, there hasn't been a king in David's line for hundreds of years. And yet, God promised that David would never lack a descendant on the throne. We read about that earlier in the Old Testament passage, 2 Samuel 7. God will establish David's throne and kingdom forever. David was God's chosen king for Israel. However, he was not just another king in a long line of kings. David was the emblem of kingship itself. He was the type of the king God would ultimately choose to reign forever. So after David died, king after king after king took the throne, but none of them were the king that God chose to reign forever. That king remained a mystery until now. Jesus is the heir to that throne. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, Mary knows what it's like to be under the tyranny of Rome. Now, I'm sure a regular dinner conversation in her home involved Romans. The Jews are waiting for 2 Samuel 7 to come true. But for Mary, here, right now, it's one thing to believe that there will be a king who reigns on the throne of David. It's a whole other thing to hear from an angel of God that that king will come from her own body. Mary is not waiting for some obscure figure to make himself known in Jerusalem and lead the Jews to conquering their enemies. The future king is her baby. All those stories she's heard of God's king coming to rule and reign over Israel are perhaps now drowned out by thoughts of being a mother. The prophecy of a king, the promise of a deliverer is now personal to Mary. That person is not an idea or a dream. He's Mary's baby. And her mind is more focused on the pregnancy than exactly what Jesus' rise to power will look like. In verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am virgin?" Now remember what Zechariah said when Gabriel told him he would have a son? He disbelieved and he asked for a sign. That's not what Mary is doing here. Hers is not a question of, can God actually do this? But of, how will God do this? It's very different. Gabriel must have spoken in such a way to make it sound like the conception will be imminent, because Mary assumes in her question that she will conceive right away without Joseph. But how's that going to work? Notice that Mary's faith is in God, but that is not the same as having all the details. Faith is not devoid of all reason, but our modern minds often mistakenly think that if we don't know exactly how something works, then we can't place full trust in it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Doesn't mean we believe in something without thinking. It means that we trust in the sure promises that God gives us, even if we don't know the exact way in which God will fulfill those promises. Abraham wasn't sure how God was going to give him a son in his old age, but he believed God, and he was counted righteous because of it. And yet, even though you're not promised all the details, God is kind. He does not turn you away when you have legitimate questions. There are many things that are hard to understand in the Christian faith, many things that are hard to understand in the Bible. You don't need to be afraid to ask questions. If you're doubting in some way, do not hide that doubt. God does not turn you away when you come to him with real concerns. Mary believes she'll conceive as a virgin, but what does that
mean?
Well, verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The Holy Spirit came upon people all the time in the Old Testament, usually to empower them to accomplish a certain task. It takes the power of God to do the will of God. But notice, there's more going on here than just the Holy Spirit coming on Mary and enabling her to do something. In fact, she's not doing anything. It says the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This word, overshadow, is the same word used to describe the cloud in Exodus 40, which covered the tabernacle. This cloud was a sign of God's glory, an outward manifestation of it. His presence descending into the tabernacle and later the temple. God is everywhere, but he chose to be uniquely present in the temple. However, the temple in Mary's day, the temple where Gabriel met Zechariah, never received that glory cloud. God did not fill that temple in the same way he did the tabernacle in Solomon's temple. Why? Well, because God's glory has come to a different temple, Mary's womb. The baby inside Mary will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary knows what it means for God to be holy. It means he's completely set apart from sinners like her. That's why she and her family can't enter that earthly temple. Our sin separates us from God. How can a holy God then join himself to Mary and make her his dwelling place? Well, though Jesus will be a real human, his divine nature isn't going to be mixed with a human nature. He'll remain the Holy Son of God, but he will put on flesh. And Jesus is different from the rest of humanity. Not in that he's a different kind of creature. No, he's truly human. But he's a new human. How can Jesus be a real human like you and me, but without a biological father? How does that work? Well, Adam was formed from dirt. Eve was created from one of Adam's ribs. Were they truly human? Here, God does not use dust or a rib, but the body of Mary to form a new man. Why do it this way? God created Adam from the dust and Eve from a rib. Why not do something similar with Jesus? Why not take dust again and form Jesus as a fully developed man? Does he really need to be formed in the womb? Does he really need to be there for 9 months and be born and live as a baby, a toddler, a preteen, teenager, all the way up through adulthood? Here is where perhaps we should revisit the name Mary is to give her baby. Jesus, Yahweh saves. Gabriel will later go to Joseph and tell him that he must call the boy Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, there's a greater enemy to fight than Rome. God's first created man, Adam, sinned against God. And now all humanity is in bondage to sin. Sin now reigns over all people from the moment of conception. David himself in Psalm 51:5 said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Sin has affected us at every stage of our life. It has infected all creation. We're born into sin, and if nothing changes, then we will live forever in separation from God. Gabriel gives Mary a sign in verse 36. He says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Elizabeth was barren her entire life. Barrenness is very hard to deal with. And the culture Elizabeth was in saw barrenness as a result of one's sin. But Luke tells us that that's not the case with Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says they were righteous. We don't know why Elizabeth was barren. It wasn't because of her sin, though. Not every bit of suffering we go through is a punishment for sin. Barrenness, sickness, pain of any kind is a reminder, though, of how sin has marred God's good creation. Our bodies are broken. It's nothing to be ashamed of, but it's something that needs to change. How can it change? Well, there must be a new creation, a new Adam who can restore every stage of humanity, starting with the embryonic stage. And so God takes a virgin's womb and creates new life apart from any human effort. Jesus is like us in every way, except that he is unstained by sin. He's a new man. And instead of disobeying God as Adam did, he will humble himself by becoming a servant. He will live as we all were meant to, in perfect union with the Father. But that's not all. It is appointed that every man should die once. So by subjecting himself to conception, Jesus also subjects himself to death. He's the perfect man, but he enters into our imperfect world, tyrannized by death. He comes, in fact, so that he will die once for all upon the cross. And by that death, and his resurrection 3 days later, Jesus defeats sin and all its consequences once and for all. This is God's favor. This is God's grace, that he would join himself to sinful human race. That he would subject himself to the suffering of this world, in order that you and I will be freed from sin, death, and suffering of all kinds. Now you may be thinking, or perhaps you thought it this past week, how can Jesus put away my sin? It's too wicked. It's too besetting. It's too horrible to mention. Or maybe, how will God restore my body? It doesn't work properly. I constantly have issues. No medicine or help has completely fixed the issue. Well, your sin and mine is wicked, and our bodies are mangled by sickness and weaknesses, and nothing in this world can ultimately fix the sickness in our soul and body. But as Gabriel tells Mary in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. Now, there are some things God cannot do, like telling a lie. He's the author of truth. And the Greek word here for nothing is actually word. That is, nothing that God says he will do will be impossible for him to do. If God says that a woman who is in her 80s and 90s will get pregnant, she will. If God decides to bypass the natural process of conceiving a child to make a new creation in the womb, he can and will do it. If God says that that new creation is fully God and fully man, and that he will save you from your sins and one day give you a new body that is in likeness with his, you can bet your life that's the truth. And that is exactly the response God is looking for. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Why is it that Mary found favor with God? Why is it that she's able to receive the unique blessing of carrying God in the womb and being his mother on earth? She did nothing to merit this blessing. But she receives favor from God because she trusts in him. "I am the servant of the Lord." What God is about to do to Mary is quite intrusive. He's going to take her body. He's going to fashion a new person within her. Mary will suffer morning sickness. She'll be deprived of sleep. She'll ache, and walking will become hard. She'll need to travel on a donkey to Bethlehem when she's 8.5 months pregnant, which I'm sure is not going to be fun. Then she'll go through the physical turmoil of childbirth. And being a parent is hard. I'm sure there will be moments when Mary does not think, "Ah, yes, God is showing me so much favor right now." But Mary doesn't reply, "God, no, this is my body. I don't want to go through that. It's my choice." No, she is a servant of God. She knows it's not her body. It's God's body. He is the creator. She is the creation. Mary fully submits to the will of God. And that's a hard thing to do. It's not easy. But God, James says, opposes the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. That's not because humility impresses God. Pride is being filled with yourself, right? You don't need God. You are your own God. Well, God can't make his home with someone like that. Humility, on the other hand, is emptying yourself of yourself. It's realizing your desperate need for God to save you and give you new life and to show you favor. You belong to God, so let him do what he will in you. If you trust in him, he makes his home in you. The Spirit dwells within you. Whether you feel it or not, his grace and favor is lavished upon you apart from anything you do. Even if it feels very intrusive, even if it feels like he's doing things you don't want him doing, continue to submit yourself to God and his word. He forgives all your sin right now, and one day he will give you a new body, free of all pain and weakness. And he'll give you strength to make it there. This will not be impossible for God. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the incredible example that Mary is of faith and humility, submitting to you. Would you help us, Lord, especially in this Christmas season coming, to follow her example. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending him to become man, to live the life we could not live and to die for our sins and rise again. And thank you that we get to be here this morning. and worship you. Strengthen us, we pray. Those who are weak physically, Lord, heal them. Strengthen them. Those who are here desperate for your forgiveness and your mercy, give it to them. And anyone here who does not trust in you right now, Lord, would you give them faith? We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.